Well, if you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read verses 23 through 26. But let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you once again for allowing us to come together to study your word, to study the beauty and the glory of worship. God, may you show us, reveal to our hearts your worthy, your glory, your majesty, that we may understand how important of a subject this is. Lord, and as we study the Lord's Supper this afternoon, this evening, God, may you teach this doctrine to us in our hearts, and may you help us to see the love and the beauty of Christ and your gospel in what you've presented to us in the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. This will probably be a familiar text to you. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup which he had, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do ye as oft as ye drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So today we're going to be talking about the sacraments and the Lord's Supper. This is an element of worship, as we've discussed. We see in this text that Christ commands that this be done in remembrance of him. So this is something that we ought to be doing in our churches. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. And I know I've spoken a couple times about Willemus Aberackel, the person who's perhaps one of my favorite theologians. And I recently bought his Systematic Theology. Again, I had to give it away for some time, but I bought it again. It's called The Christian's Reasonable Service. So, of course, I used it in preparation for tonight. And he introduces the sacraments in such a beautiful way. I figured, you know, every word is just so beautiful in here that I just read this to you, an introduction to the sacraments. He says, "All the ways of the Lord with his elect are mercy. Not only is this true in bringing the most wretched among them to the greatest felicity after this life, but also because he bestows so many benefits on them as they journey through this life. He leads them in a wondrous manner. Every step is a manifestation of unfathomable wisdom and goodness. It is his desire that they see and know this, and that they would live in the assurance of his goodness toward them. To facilitate this, numerous marks and qualifications of gracious souls are presented in the Word of God, and in this manner many promises are made and repeated. Yes, above and beyond that, the Lord gives them an earnest and a seal. And transcending all adoration, the Holy Spirit himself is that seal who seals the eternal inheritance to them. He does this himself internally, as well as in a manner most commensurate with the human nature, by means of external signs and seals, generally referred to as the sacraments." And imagine a whole four-volume Systematic Theology with language like that, and you have Willemus Aberackel. He's a beautiful, beautiful writer, and I just think that whole paragraph right there introduces the topic in a wonderful way. And basically, what he's saying is that God wants us to know and to experience in this life his love and his goodness towards us. And for that to happen, he gives us first and foremost his Holy Spirit. But because he knows that we are weak in the flesh, he gives us other visible means for us to see, to taste, and touch the beauty of his gospel. And then these signs and seals, as we'll see soon, these are called sacraments. We have two sacraments in the New Testament. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they're both similar, but they're also different in some ways. And we'll see that over this week and next week as well. But they are, in their most basic forms, just visible signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Now, it's been a couple weeks since we've covered what the covenant of grace is. So does anyone remember what that was? Yep. So the Yeah, so yes, the covenant of works was instituted with Adam. And it demanded a perfect and perpetual obedience on his behalf. And it tied not just Adam, but also his posterity to that covenant. So I would say even unbelievers to this day are under this covenant of works, where if they were able to fulfill the law, they could theoretically be saved by it. But we know that's not possible anymore. But then he instituted, when Adam fell, he instituted the covenant of grace. He promised that he would send the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent. And that was the inauguration of the covenant of grace. So in this covenant, God would grant eternal life on the basis of the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of Satan. And the seed is Christ. Now he comes to earth, he was born under the law, and fulfilled the law on our behalf. So he did, as the second Adam, what the first Adam failed to do. He fulfilled the covenant of works. And it's on that basis, on the basis of his work, that we can be saved in the covenant of grace. So we are saved not by our works, but on the basis of the works of Christ. And these benefits, coming to Christ, receiving his work, this is what is sealed to us, signified and sealed to us in the sacraments, in baptism, in the Lord's Supper. They point to the promises made in the covenant of grace, the promises that were fulfilled by Christ and received by us in faith. And that will become a little bit more clear to us as we consider this a little more in depth. But I want to define the term sign and seal. Willemus A. Brockle used it. Our confession actually uses that language in chapter 27. We have, it says, chapter 1, of paragraph 1 of chapter 27. It says, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits. That's pretty much what we just covered. So sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits. Now, the word signs and seals actually comes straight from the Bible itself. Paul says in Romans 4:11, when talking about what circumcision was, he says circumcision was the seal, was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. So circumcision was a sacrament of the Old Testament. It both signified and sealed the benefits of Christ to the saints in the Old Testament. And that will be an important verse for us when we deal with baptism next week. So in terms of the Lord's Supper, the bread, let's cover what a sign is. So how would you define a sign, just basically, without thinking theologically? Just what is a sign? A symbol? Yep. There you go. Yep. So, a visual representation of something that it is not. So, like the sign for the firehouse would say firehouse that way, but the sign is not the firehouse itself. The sign is supposed to signify or symbolize the actual firehouse. It basically just means that it's pointing to something beyond itself. So in terms of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, the bread would signify the body of Jesus, the blood, or the wine would signify the blood of Jesus. Now that would mean that the bread is not actually the body of Christ, and the wine is not actually the blood of Christ in a physical sense. They're pointing to spiritually those realities. And that might seem like a simple distinction to understand, but a lot of people have become heretics from misunderstanding that. The confusion is because a sacrament, in a sacrament, there's a special union between the sign and the thing that's signified by it. There's this thing called a sacramental union, which our confession covers as well in chapter 27. Basically, that means that in the Bible, the sign and the thing signified are almost seen as one and the same. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, circumcision was called the covenant of God in Genesis 17:10. But circumcision was not itself the covenant. It was a sign of the covenant. And then also in 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that whoever eats the bread and drinks the wine unworthily becomes guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So if you abuse the bread and you abuse the wine, you abuse the body and blood of Christ as well. There's a union between the two. But this sacramental union is present, as Lewis Bailey says. He was a Puritan, an English Puritan. He said, God had spiritually conjoined the earthly signs with heavenly graces, so that when we receive the outward elements by faith, we also receive the spiritual realities that they signify. So what he means is that God has promised to unite the signs. So he unites the bread and the wine with the thing signified, the body and blood of Christ, so that we receive what is signified by faith. Therefore, we can rightly say that when we eat the bread and drink the wine, that we are receiving the body and blood of Christ. So faith receives the bread and the wine as the body and blood of Christ. But to those without faith, if you don't have the Spirit of God working within you, then you don't receive the body and blood of Christ. You're eating and drinking condemnation upon yourself. So we'll go over the necessary preparation for the Lord's Supper in just a little bit here. But what you'll find when you're going through the Bible is that the Bible doesn't talk so much about the signs as it does what they signify. So be careful with that, because a lot of people have erred. And if you err in this regard, it could lead you to, like the Roman Catholics, when the priest holds up the wafer, which they believe to become the body of Christ substantially, they'll actually almost worship that wafer. So there's... Yeah, so there are the two views that we would reject would be the transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine actually change in substance into the body and blood of Christ with the blessing of the priest. We would deny that. We would also deny the Lutheran view called consubstantiation, where the Christ would be physically present. I think they phrase it in, over, and under the bread and wine. So Christ is physically present in there. Now, what that would mean would be that Christ does have a human nature, even right now. But that human nature still has human characteristics. They would have to believe, they believe in something called the communication of attributes, is that what it's called? Where the divine nature of Christ is able to share or communicate some of the divine attributes to the human attributes of Christ. So it would be confusing the divine and the human natures of Christ. And we would reject that. We would say that that's not something that is reasonable. Human nature is by necessity in one particular place. So we believe that Christ is really present in the bread and the wine, but it is so in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. And you receive that by faith. So we reject transubstantiation, we reject consubstantiation as well. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're actually participating and communing with the body and blood of Christ. I think to defend that, Calvin had looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And that word communion is fellowship. So we are fellowshipping with the body and blood of Christ. We are partaking of that when we partake of the Lord's Supper. I was thinking about how to best explain the signs, the signifying signs and what they signify, how to make that distinction. And I was thinking about a wedding ring or an engagement ring. So what makes those special to many people? You know, they're not worth all that much, but they signify something. The wedding ring is a sign of love and commitment in marriage. So if we needed to show someone, like, oh, I'm married, what do you do? You point to your ring. But the ring is not marriage itself. The ring is just a sign. So you could think of the signs in the same way. So when we say that the bread and the wine signify Christ, we're saying that they're not Christ, it's himself. It's just a sign in the same way that a wedding ring, or in a similar way to how a wedding ring would signify marriage. The same with words. So like if I said the word dog, you think of probably a four-legged hairy animal. But the sound dog or the letters D-O-G, those are not actually a dog. They just signify a four-legged hairy animal. So you could think of that the same way, that they are signs that point to something much greater than themselves. But then the sacraments are also seals. They're signs and seals of the covenant of grace. A seal is a confirmation or a validation of authenticity. So when a king would send a letter out to somebody, he would put a drop of wax on it and put his signet ring into that drop of wax to show, to validate, to confirm that this is coming from the king's hand. And that's kind of what the sacraments do. They confirm to us the promises of God made in the covenant. So the signs point us to the spiritual realities, and the seals confirm the promises made by God in them. They confirm that when we make use of the sacraments by faith, that we're the children of God, that we are set apart as his people, and that we have in Christ all that is offered in the covenant of grace. So for example, the promise of regeneration is an invisible promise. You can't see it, you can't touch it, but it's made visible in the sacrament of baptism. It's confirmed for us that on the condition of faith, we'll be washed and we'll be cleansed with the Spirit of God. So now that we kind of have a basic understanding of the sacraments, I'm trying to go through kind of quickly here. But are there any questions on the nature of a sacrament, on the sign and the seal aspect of a sacrament? Signs point to a spiritual reality. A seal would confirm that promise made by God to us. So that's just basic sacrament theology. I would also recommend going through chapter 27 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It kind of digs into that a little bit more deeply, and then gives a lot of scripture references on where to see that actually unfold in the Bible. But we'll have to move on to the Lord's Supper from here. Now, we are going a little out of order. The first sacrament is generally believed to be baptism, is how it's treated in the Westminster Confession, how it's treated in every Reformed confession from what I could think of. But I figured baptism would require a little bit more time to talk through some of the questions and things like that, especially in our context. So I figured since we have a session meeting later tonight, we need to keep it a little bit shorter, that I'll do the Lord's Supper today. But the Lord's Supper is probably one of my favorite doctrines. I just think it so clearly shows the gospel within it. I think you have the three major elements of the gospel clearly perceived. You have our guilt, our sinfulness. So in this sacrament, we are active in the breaking of the body of Christ and the shedding of his blood. We drove him to that cross. It was our sin that led him there. But then you also have his grace, how he went there willingly. He delivered himself to that cross and he bore it on our behalf. And then you have our gratitude. So when you partake of the body and blood of Christ, you're declaring that you're united with him. And when you're united with him, you become more like him. You obey his laws. You follow his commands. You become more godly, more holy. So you have the three major elements of the gospel: guilt, grace, and gratitude. So I just think it's so clearly represented in the Lord's Supper. That's one of my favorite doctrines for sure. But we are going through chapter 21, paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession. Let's see if I can... chapter 21, paragraph 5. Yeah. And I think it really is the only visual representation commanded by God. So with the second commandment, the Reformed view of the second commandment is no images of Christ. But I think in the new covenant, we are given an image of Christ. We can't create one for ourselves, but we have symbolically... we have the bread and the wine. And if you need a visual representation of Christ, look no further than the Lord's Supper. And we will get to the frequency. How often should we partake of the sacrament? And I think that can have a good, lively discussion to it. So for sure we'll get to that. But we're going through paragraph 5 of chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession. Pretty slowly, but I think next week we'll kind of wrap it up. It says, the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conjugal hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. So we've already gone through the reading and the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, the singing in the church. Now we're at the administration of the sacraments. So we're going to cover today just briefly the Lord's Supper, and then next week we'll cover baptism and why we believe what we believe there. So we see here that the topic is divided up in two ways. The first is the due administration of the sacraments, and the second is the worthy receiving of the sacraments, and they're both parts or elements of our worship. So first, the due administration. So here I want to consider the outward elements that are used. Then I want to consider the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and then the fencing of the table. And we'll dig into each of those just briefly. So we see here in our text that Christ took the bread and the cup, and he held up the bread and said, "This is my body." And then he holds up the cup, and he says, "This is the New Testament of my blood." So the bread and the wine, which was in the cup, are the signs of the sacrament. Now, a lot of people tend to get caught up in the particulars here. I think there's a lot of unnecessary debate regarding the elements. You'll hear, I've heard people say at least, that, you know, well, the Lord's Supper was instituted at Passover, and the bread would have been unleavened, and therefore we ought to use unleavened bread. And the drink would have been wine, so therefore we ought to use wine and wine only. I do like the intention there, because I think we do have to be careful with what we use in worship regarding the Lord's Supper. I know during this coronavirus stuff, when people were having virtual communion, quote-unquote, I saw some terrible things. even using wheat thins as bread and Kool-Aid as wine. And I think that that shows a heart that thinks that these kinds of things don't matter. And I would caution you from that. These things do matter. They've been instituted by Christ for a reason. And we ought to be careful on what we use in worship. So it's not an unnecessary debate. I think that we need to stay focused on what matters in this debate. So with something like unleavened bread, I would say historically, at least in the Reformed Church, the bread used was not unleavened, from what I've seen. And the reasoning behind that is that in the institution of the Lord's Supper, Christ used the common word for bread. There are two particular Greek words, one that exclusively means unleavened bread, one that means common bread, not necessarily leavened bread, but just, you know, it could be either. So I don't think that I think there's grace that can be had in this argument. Same with whether or not we use wine or grape juice. I know I personally think a stronger argument could be made for the use of wine. But in instituting the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:29, Christ uses a very generic term for the wine. He says the fruit of the grapevine. So as long as you're using juice from the grape, I would say that there's grace that we can have on both sides. But I know that there's usually a good variety of opinions on that. So I wanted to open it up with thoughts that anyone might have regarding the elements to use. And see, I think that, I don't know, my personal opinion would be, I lean towards wine. I've seen churches offering like gluten-free bread alongside regular bread. I've been in churches where they have the wine on the outside, the grape juice on the inside. And something about that doesn't sit right with me. Just because 1 Corinthians 10:17 says that, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So I think what Paul's pointing to there is that there's a symbolism in the fact that we are all eating from one loaf and all drinking from one cup. So I'm more a proponent of, you know, a common loaf, not necessarily a common cup, but a common source. So if you're using wine, I think it should be exclusively wine. If you're using grape juice, it should be exclusively grape juice. That would be my opinion on that. But I think that there's good biblical backing for something like that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I think with something like this, I think there has been a good amount of unnecessary debate and unnecessary division in the church regarding these things. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yep. And, yeah, I think with this topic, have grace, for sure. Because I think that there are a variety of opinions, and I think Christ uses language that would allow us to say, you know, these are things that we shouldn't be too dogmatic about and should certainly not cause division over. But I do think the text is general enough. Important thing, we stick to bread, wine, or grape juice. I don't think that there's a warrant for using potato chips and soda by any means. I think we have to be careful in how far we take the common element idea. And I think it comes from the theology of it's just a memorial. There's no actual, Christ is not present in the elements at all in any sense. And therefore, we can kind of do whatever feels right to us. And I would caution you against that line of thinking. I think it does matter. It does matter. So regarding the frequency of the Lord's Supper, I think this is another place where we should have grace. The PCA, from what I understand, is that they allow the session of each church to determine the frequency. And I think that's probably the best position to have as a presbytery. So does anyone have any thoughts? I know you like weekly. Do you? So they do it in the afternoon service as well. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, for sure. For sure. There's no requirement either way. So I think, again, like the language used for this, I think it's pretty general compared to some of the other things we see, some of the other elements. So I definitely think that this is a place where we ought to have grace, and it will differ between churches, and I think that's an okay thing. But did you want to say something?
Really?
And this is, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Oh, for sure.
Yeah. I think that's definitely something to keep in mind, is that there are people that aren't even able to gather with the body. So it is important to make sure that they are also administered the sacrament. This is a topic, the frequency of the Lord's Supper is a topic that I've recently been struggling with. I was more of an advocate for quarterly, actually. But recently I've been closer and closer to the weekly view. Mainly just because the word and sacrament are the two things that the church has within its doors, and that is supposed to be offered to the world. And I think when the word is proclaimed, the visible sign of that word should be offered. But I'm struggling with it, so I'm not entirely sure, because in the Passover meal, which we'll get to in a second, regarding the preparation for the sacrament, there was this, I think it was a week long, of having no leaven in your house, and you would purge the leaven from your midst. So I think the preparation in the Old Testament for the Passover required maybe a longer preparation than a weekly communion would allow. So I think there are good arguments on both sides, where if you take the Old Testament understanding and bring it into the New Testament, it might not even allow for a weekly service or a weekly communion. So I see both sides. I see both sides, and I think that this is another place where you just have grace, and kind of work with the session that you are under, for sure. But then fencing the table, I know this is probably a place where I take more of a strict view than most people. I would say that because the minister is active in administering the elements to the body, that the minister has a duty to make sure that the people to whom he's administering the sacraments to are worthy recipients. And that would require making sure that everyone who partakes of the Lord's Supper is a believing church member in good standing. So I would advocate for something more strict than just a verbal warning before the administration. But does anyone have any? There have been various ways of trying to work with that. I know in Scotland, I think we've talked about it before with the communion tokens, is you'd be visited by a minister beforehand, and then after your visit, he'd give you a token and say, you present this at the communion table, and you would receive the elements. Mm-hmm. And yeah, and that's and that's one of the downsides with it. And when you do...
With, of chapter 11?
See? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and I do think that view is too strict, having the communion tokens. And I think it's a well-intentioned way of trying to keep verse 28, just making sure that each person has examined themselves. Because I think if the minister is going to administer to you the body and blood, then there's a duty there to ensure that you are a worthy recipient. So if you're unworthy of the body and blood, you'd be drinking damnation on yourself. And if I, as a minister, am giving you that body and blood, and I didn't even make any attempt to see if you were worthy, then would there not be a fault on me? That's the line of thinking. And I would agree with that to some extent. I do think communion tokens have huge downsides to it. But I was in a church that took communion weekly, and they would visit with visitors just a couple minutes prior to the service and say, you know, what church are you a part of? And, you know, can you just articulate the gospel for me? And that was really the extent of the examination. And I think that's probably a good balance between the two, of just a verbal warning and then a communion token. I think a lot of times that procedure becomes a little bit much to. Yeah. And I would say for sure that that's the primary emphasis there, is that we, as people receiving the sacrament, personally examine ourselves. I think that's the primary emphasis. But if unworthy people receive the sacrament, what we see in verse 30 is that the church is judged against. So it's not the people that take in an unworthy manner. It's many of you are sick and dying. And I think it's a minister's responsibility to an extent to ensure that that kind of judgment does not come upon his flock. Yeah, the Heidelberg is beautiful in this subject for sure. Especially, I like when it compares the Lord's Supper to the Mass and how there's a difference there, a huge difference between the two. Well, oh, no, no. I like the discussion.
What I see is that there's a whole bunch of people that he's referring to here that are partaking of it without examining themselves. And we're not being judged because somebody else is against it without examining themselves. One of the elements of that whole supper was the love feast that they had in the church before they had the supper. There's that the king of the family and the three of the males that are eating together now sharing
Oh yeah. Yeah. Excuse me. Yeah. That's one of the arguments.
It's one of the arguments.
Yeah. 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 Does the PCA require that the people who partake of the Lord's Supper are baptized believers? I like it. Oh, yeah. And so question 174, what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? Answer, it's required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces, in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. That is a beautiful experiential summary of preparing and receiving the Lord's Supper. You gotta love the larger catechism. I think that's the experiential doctrine of the Westminster Standard. I love that. And yeah, that I think would be that's what we ought to aim for. Oh yeah, that's everything right there. Yeah. Yeah. See, I like that, and I brought a couple books with me that kind of talk about the Lord's Supper. This one, In Remembrance of Him, by Willemus A. Brockle, actually was one of the authors of this. I think it was Willemus A. Brockle. There's another author in there as well, but they argue that as you're chewing the bread, think about how you were active in sending Christ to the cross. Like, you are breaking his body as you chew, but then think about also the grace that's in there, and then as you swallow, you're united with him, just as truly as you eat that bread, so you are truly united spiritually with Christ. It's a beautiful doctrine, and we were not able to get to the worthy right receiving of the sacrament, so we'll probably finish that next week, which that'll go into the more experience of what the believer experiences in eating the Lord's Supper, receiving the Lord's Supper. How are we to prepare ourselves? How are we to receive it? And then how are we to reflect upon it? So that will be next week, along with baptism as well. But does anyone have any other questions or any comments? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us a sign, to sign and seal, to visibly show us the death of Christ, to visibly proclaim the death of Christ. Lord, may we not think little of it, but may we attend and come to your table with hearts longing and thirsting and hungering for Christ. God, continue to reveal your word to us, teach us your word, and help us to grow in your grace. It's in Christ's name that we pray.